So we're moving on to verse 14 of chapter 3. We're taking on a section 14 to 41 that really comprises the entirety of the Apostle Paul's first recorded sermon. First recorded, of course, because he's been preaching now for some time. He's been preaching surely for over a decade, maybe 12, 15 years now. He had preached in Damascus, had his life threatened, moved to Jerusalem. He preached in Jerusalem, had his life threatened. He was shipped out to Tarsus, his hometown in Cilicia. And he spent about 10 years there. And so he's moving about, he's preaching. He's been preaching. And then Barnabas, who is at the church at Antioch, says, I need to go and get Saul, who is now Paul, and bring him to teach with me, because he recognized the giftedness of this young former Pharisee, now converted, and brought him back, and he and Barnabas and Saul, together with three others, there's a team of five there that you can see at the opening of the chapter, who are serving as the preachers and teachers there, as the Holy Spirit is running that church, because the men at the church that our teachers are seeking the Lord, because the people of the church have experienced conversion in Christ. And so now this is the first Gentile church, and they've just set out. The Holy Spirit has sent them. You'll recall it doesn't say that the men sent them, the church sent them. It's the Holy Spirit that sent them. This is a Spirit-filled, Spirit-fed, so therefore Spirit-led church. And those things being in place, the church can always count on the movements that happens, because the movements that happen in such a church happen through the Holy Spirit that's being sought after, not only collectively in the church, but individually in the lives of each believer, now alive with the living Christ in them, accomplishing his purposes as the gospel is now spreading even further. And so him being sent out, that is Paul and Barnabas being sent out on his first missionary journey. And last week we covered that with the certainty of opposition, as they, of course, ran into opposition. They left, went 16 miles to Seleucia, which is the port city. From there, they sailed to Cyprus, the island that Barnabas was a citizen of. They knew it well. He has friends there, perhaps more family members. And so he took John Mark along with him. John Mark wasn't one of the ones named that was sent by the Holy Spirit. So we can expect that Barnabas and John Mark probably perhaps really wanted to go, because he's a cousin of Barnabas. He's a relative, a close relative. Of course, his mother, his home is in Jerusalem. And he doesn't last very long, because they went to Cyprus. They landed in Salamis on the east end of the 100 mile by 60 mile island. And from there, they went to the other end of the island, which is about 100 miles, to Paphos, where they ran into Elymas, the magician. And that's where they experienced great opposition. And the Apostle Paul there is pronouncing a curse on this Elymas, the magician, because he's trying to ruin the gospel opportunity for Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of the island of Cyprus under the oversight of the Roman Senate. And so he's the most important man on the island. He has full power. And so we saw how that was dealt with. He was struck blind physically, even as Sergius Paulus gained his sight spiritually, meeting the risen Christ, having him preach to him. He believed, not because so much of the great power there was in this curse having been pronounced on Elymas, but because of the word of God that was preached, as the text says. It is the word of God that has the power in it, the power to transform lives, the power to wipe away the scales that prior to had kept people spiritually blind to seeing Christ for who he is. And as we move forward now, we'll see what happens when Paul's first sermon is being recorded. It's it's not lost on me the amazing providential appointment of God to be in this particular text the weeks before we celebrate in this culture the birth of our Lord Christ. If you wanted some texts to build together, I suggest you have your pencil and paper ready, because we are going to look at something quite remarkable. I've spent the week studying this text. First of all, the impressive structure of this sermon, but this is the kerygma. This is the Greek word for the proclamation. This is the proclamation of the gospel. This is the first one that's recorded by the Apostle Paul and is nothing short of amazing. It's absolutely remarkable. The ways in which Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament, the way he lays things out. And that's what we're going to look at. It's going to take us a couple of weeks to do that. And that's just fine by me, because it's really quite amazing. So they've moved on from Cyprus, the island. They've traveled across the Mediterranean to the port city on the coast of Italia. That's the port city there, right by Perga, which is part of Pamphylia, that region of Pamphylia. Now, he preaches. He doesn't preach there. There's speculation as to why Paul doesn't preach in Perga. He does in a later trip in that area. In chapter 14, we'll see that. But for whatever reason, he's moving on up through Perga, and he's taken on something that was well known to be quite daunting, and that is the Taurus Mountains. The Taurus Mountains, because Pisidian Antioch, where he does deliver this sermon, is about 100 miles from the coast. It has to cross the Taurus Mountains, which historians say even the Romans had trouble controlling. It would often flood with flooding streams through those mountains. But the worst of it is the roving band of bandits that would assault anybody wandering through those mountains. And they had difficulty. The Romans had difficulty keeping them under control. They knew those mountains. It was a dangerous place to circumnavigate. And if you read further in history, you'll find out that even Alexander the Great, this guy who, nothing stops Alexander the Great, right? I mean, he conquered the entire and Hellenized the entire Eastern Mediterranean area, as you well know, and that's how the Greek language became fluent there. But even Alexander said, I'm going to put it in my paraphrase, I don't like going into the Taurus Mountains. We might be getting a glimpse at why John Mark split, why he left. I mentioned, first of all, my speculation is, first of all, he wasn't called by the Holy Spirit to go. That's a dangerous thing to do. If you're not called, don't go. So he went. This is his cousin. His cousin knows a lot of people in Cyprus. He probably was very anxious to go. And then he sees something happen in Paphos that really is troublesome to him. And that is, Paul takes over now. Paul is the leader now. It's Paul and his companions that move on to the coast up into Perga and Pamphylia and on into Antioch in Pisidia. So you can imagine John Mark seeing this crazy curse being pronounced by Paul. He's supposed to be the intern here. It's Barnabas that's been the leader thus far in Paul's life. He's shaped him. He's discipled him. He's been a mentor to him. Remember, he's the one that God delivered him and made him safe and brought him into Jerusalem, because when he got there, none of his former friends, the rabbis that were rejecting the gospel, wanted to have anything to do with him. They rejected him altogether, but so did the disciples because of who he used to be as Saul, who terrorized the church. And it was Barnabas who stepped up for him. Barnabas is well-loved and well-respected. This is his hometown. This is his cousin. And now John Mark's looking at him. Again, the text doesn't reveal this, but you can almost imagine. And now, wait a minute. So he's getting his head straight on what happened with Paul and the change of roles, and he's got this powerful curse that he's pronouncing on Elymas, the magician. He goes blind, so it's like, wow, he's the real thing. He's trying to put all that together, and then Paul is probably saying, packing up, Let's go. Let's keep going. We're going to keep going. We're going to get on a boat. We're going over to Perga. We're going to go on up to Pisidian Antioch, over the Taurus Mountains. Pisidian Antioch, just to give you an idea, is 3,600 feet above sea level. Can you see John Mark perhaps getting a little bit discouraged about going on with them? No, he's going home. Probably homesick too, some had pointed out, and I think that that's part of it too. His mom is back in Jerusalem, his home is there, and so he goes back, and now they're pressing on, and they're going up. This is amazing because God is clearly doing something here. You don't just wander up into the Taurus Mountains. You don't even do it if you're Roman soldiers, you're very cautious. So here they go. Now, his sermon here, before we get into the substance of it, God is mentioned 9 times. This is clearly about God. But when you get through the entire sermon, I wanted to have it sort of condensed for you in a summary statement of what this sermon does or is. The main focus of Paul's first recorded sermon is basically this. It's about the sovereignty, the faithfulness, and the mercy of God in the salvation of man through faith in the birth, burial, or death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes from the line of David. This is, and you're like, well, that's kind of a long statement. You wait till we start unpacking this thing. I think you'll be, maybe not surprised, but I think you'll be impressed. I'm impressed by how much the scripture has to say in specific detail in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ was even born, with specificity what would happen when he comes so you might recognize him. And when we get through this, you're going to be hard-pressed to give excuse to those that rejected him when he showed up. They should have known him. They should have said, that's him. That's him. And we're going to look at that. And we're going to get these things into our notes. Because this needs to become my approach. Now, this is Paul preaching to the Jews. Now, he's the apostle sent to the Gentiles. And when we get in chapter 14 and chapter 17, we'll see sermons that are preached to the Gentiles. This is exclusively preached to the Jews. There are many Jews that are in Pisidian Antioch. Many were put there by the Seleucid rulers. Remember, Seleucus Nicator was the Seleucid king after Alexander died and they split up the kingdom. He has this whole section. I mentioned that last week. His father's name is Antiochus. And so there are literally 16 cities named Antioch. They're named after him. And Seleucia, where they departed from to go to Cyprus, is named after Seleucus Nicator from the Seleucid dynasty, 300 BC to 64 BC when the Romans took over. So that's where these get their names. But during the Seleucid dynasty, the Seleucids planted a lot of Jews in Pisidian Antioch. And so there's a lot of them there. So you can kind of see what might be really jazzing Paul to want to go there. He loves the Jews, right? I mean, you can look at Romans chapter 10 and following how much he would give up his own salvation for his fellow Jews. He loves his brothers and sisters in the Jewish faith. So he's looking to get there. You can almost sense that. He moves on through. They wonder why he doesn't preach in Perga. I don't know. Some say malaria because he mentions being sick in chapter 4 of Galatians. This is, by the way, part of the southern Galatia area that he's going to be preaching in when he gets to Lystra and Perga. And that whole area there is all part of the southern Galatian churches. And so, but we don't really know why. He just moved on. Back to sermons. Back to the kerygma. Back to the importance of proclamation being the centerpiece of any ministry, of any church, of any missional movement. We are here as heralds, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. It hasn't changed. This is our kerygma. We've been given this gospel to preach, just like Paul. And we should be just as excited to move out and preach it as he was. It's an amazing thing. The proclamation of God's word to his people, whether from the Old Testament prophet or the New Testament preacher, covers the entirety of Scripture. The entirety of Scripture. You see this constant theme of the proclamation of Jesus, who is the Son of David, who is Messiah, who is the Christ. No question about it. There's no question about it. So people that today reject Christ are going to be hard-pressed, because even if you reject the Scripture, you can do a study of how the Scriptures were codified and how God superintended their preservation. It's the preservation of the Scriptures theologians talk about when they study those things. And you can't deny that this is just too amazing in the common theme of what it has to say, and the prophecies from documents that are hundreds and hundreds, if not a millennia old, that are fulfilled in Christ. There's just no denying it. But even if that were the case, with every turn of the archaeologist's spade, it confirms the things both in the Old Testament and New. So let's get this down. Let's understand what the Scripture says. Let's look carefully at Paul's kerygma, at Paul's proclamation, and let's see how he handles it. There's great power that's unleashed when a man called by God to preach his word does so faithfully. It's the word of God preached faithfully, responsibly, in depth, that has the power unleashed to forgive sins, to transform hearts, to transform lives. You're looking at one. Not anywhere near the man I used to be. Why? Nothing external, I promise you. All internal, from glory to glory. So I want to know more about this. We can see in our study of the church thus far that we've seen in Acts, there's movements within the building of the church that are marked by preaching. First Peter, we've had three sermons of his before we even get to Stephen in the early chapters. And in chapter 7, we got to Stephen. And then now we have Paul. So we've got three movements that are really the catalyst for it was the preaching of the word by these men and by others as well that don't happen to be recorded. These are. So it comes with the preaching of the word, the proclamation of people who do not fear, who have such a healthy fear of God. They don't fear other people, who have such a committed love to God and to Christ that they love the people who perish without him. That's who we are. That's our story. This is our message. And we want to know what he has to say here. We want to look at it carefully. There's similarities, of course, that I think you'll recognize between Peter's sermons and even Stephen's and, of course, Paul's. And there's differences, too, that we'll point out as we go along. But this is Paul. And so I love what he says in Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 8 through 10. Listen to what he writes. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, which is precisely what he does here in this sermon, you'll see, who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Wow. Wow. Now, for structure, right up front, I want to show you what's typical in a proclamation of the gospel to a Jew, to the Jew, because that's who he's appealing to. He knows he's got a whole city filled with Jews. He's at the synagogue there, and the synagogue wasn't just a place to hear scripture read and expounded on. It was a community center. It was a place to go for social reasons. It was, if you had a message you were bringing into any town, that's where you bring it. And so here he comes. There's typically one elder in a synagogue. And that elder is the man who appoints qualified people to expound on the scriptures. And so you'll see in a moment as we read the text that he said, if there's anybody here who would speak on these things, speak up. And so guess who stands up? He knew what he was doing. He probably introduced himself to the elder at the synagogue. And once he learned that, you learned under Gamaliel? Wow, you're a rabbi. You were a Pharisee among Pharisees. Wow, I think I've heard of you before. Yeah, speak up. A little something has changed in his life, yeah? So here it comes. But here's the typical early church gospel proclamation to the Jews. You want a witness to Jewish people? This is typically what you'll find. There's five things that I drew out that I noticed that are in the proclamations to the Jews. First of all, they get the attention of the people. And you'll see that in verse 16. We'll get to it in a minute. I just gave the references to this particular sermons, but you'll see it in others as well. They get their attention. Men of Israel, hear me, listen. He's about to say something from the Word of God. Second, they begin with a recitation of Israeli history. You notice that, you remember that with Stephen? A long one. This isn't that long. Stephen's was what, 51 verses? And they give Israeli history, but it says as a means, it seems to me, that they do that initially to earn street cred. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start out by telling you, I know because I'm one of you. Remember that? We talked about that in a previous sermon. Yeah. So I'm one of you. And here, I'm going to give you my bona fides right now by going through Israeli history. And he marches through. That starts getting people disarmed, right? Now they're ready to listen to this guy. He's the real thing. He's a real Jew. He's not only that, but he really knows what he's talking about. And also keep in mind, this isn't the full text of Paul's sermon. Luke's not like a court reporter writing the whole thing. When we get people's sermons, we get excerpts from it, okay? So it's to verify legit orthodoxy. Third, they'll go in then to cite fulfillment of specific Old Testament prophecies in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now it starts to get warm in the synagogue, right? Now it starts to get a little bit sweaty palmed. It's like, what did he say? What's he talking about? But that's why he's there. This is his proclamation to his fellow Jews. For they declare apostolic eyewitness as testimony. We were there. Remember Peter? We were there. We saw this. We walked with him. We ate with him. We saw him tried. We saw him put to death. We saw the empty tomb. I ran there. I went in that thing. He's gone. And his linens, still in a twirled fashion, are laid down. Now, how do you do that without passing through them? I've seen this. But more than that, I saw the risen Christ. And I'm not the only one. Oh, the rest of the disciples did, yeah? Oh, yeah. And how many? 1 Corinthians 15? 500. 500 plus the disciples and who knows who else. Hundreds of people saw the risen Christ. So he bears testimony to the eyewitness that they had. Now listen, if this wasn't legit, do you think these books would have remained for 2,000 years? Uh-uh. They wouldn't have lasted a month. No, this was true. This is real. This is amazing. Five, they establish conviction and guilt. Now, here we go in. This is what all of this is about, is bringing all of this, who Jesus was, what the gospel is, because this gospel has to do with you. It has to do with you. That's why I'm in your airspace. Jesus got up in mine, and now I'm alive. I'm alive in him. And I'm here to bring that life to you. So it's to show them that they should find themselves at the cross of Jesus Christ. They weren't there literally. Remember now, these are Jews. So when he talks about the Jews putting Jesus to death, this isn't anymore, he's not in Jerusalem. So they may have heard about these things, but they didn't actually do it. So he has to bring this about in such a way that they get this, that they see. They'd have to deny the whole entirety of their scriptures to deny something that would be absolutely impossible mathematically. And that is to fulfill with this kind of precision that Jesus is the Christ. Remarkable. Here's how we're going to break it down. First, three sections. First, the foundation of history. I mentioned that they go and they recite history first. Verse 14 to 22. Second, we'll look at the fulfillment of prophecy. This is going to be amazing. I hope to even get into this today, but we'll take it up again next week, I'm sure. Verse 23 to 37. And then finally, the forgiveness and freedom of divinity. The forgiveness and freedom that God offers in the gospel, if simply people would believe. So the foundation of history, the fulfillment of prophecy, and the forgiveness and freedom of divinity. I'm going to read for you, follow along. You'll want to follow along and you'll want to make a note of these scriptures as we go along here and even next week. Let's back up a little to verse 13 of chapter 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But when they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We are in a state of excited anticipation. This is your word being preached to us to help us, those who may not have reconciled with you through this risen Christ, that they would see him now, that you would reveal yourself to them, and that those that have known you by faith in you would be encouraged by the remarkable way in which you fulfilled prophecy. We focus a lot, O Lord, on the suffering, death, and resurrection, and we should. But now we want to look at the amazing fulfillment from the prophets of old. Be with us now. We might grow in appreciation in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, the foundation of history. Let's get in this. Let's see. From verse 14 to 25, he starts then, Paul stands up, and as I said, he's probably not caught unawares or wasn't. I'm convinced anyway, personally, the text doesn't say, but I'm convinced he knows how synagogues run. He was a rabbi, he's a Pharisee. He was on the Sanhedrin, he's studied under Gamaliel, and he knows exactly how things work. He can't wait to get there. He wants to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's meeting, I believe, with the head of the synagogue. And the head of the synagogue is saying to Paul, I'm sure looking in his direction, if anybody has a word of encouragement, say on, speak up. In other words, this is, Paul, you're up. And so he stands. He stands up and he says, verse 16, he stood up and motioning with his hand, wonderful visual, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Listen. Like I said, the first in the structure of the Jewish kerygma or the proclamation to the Jews is to get their attention. It's pretty common. You remember from chapter 2 and verse 14 where Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." It's detrimental for people who come under the preaching of the Word of God and don't listen. You have Stephen in chapter 7 and verse 2. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." Remember, that was his connection. That's his identifying with them so that he gains their trust. So he gains their attention. They're going to listen to him because this guy knows his stuff as well. So this is pretty common. Men of Israel and you who fear God. So there's two groups he's addressing here. Did you notice that? He's addressing the Jews and he's addressing who? The God-fearers, right? Remember the God-fearing class, the class of Gentiles, those who are proselytes, who are in the process of becoming Jews, they're in the synagogue. So I'm not just speaking to you, my fellow Jews, he's saying, I'm speaking also to those of you who are here to investigate God, who have a fear of God like Cornelius. Pretty amazing. So Stephen, of course, when he gave his sermon, here's where there's a difference. They both gave historical background, right? Stephen and Paul, and so did Peter. But with Stephen, he used the historical background detail by detail, point by point, to indict them. Remember that? To show them their failure, to show them how they abandoned God, that turned away from God. And you failed at this. And then he, remember how he winds up the sermon. He's like, you killed the prophets. Your fathers killed the prophets. I mean, he just goes off. Big difference with Paul. Big difference. Paul uses the history, Israeli history, to show the unquestionable sovereignty, faithfulness, and mercy of God. Big difference. And you'll see that as we go through verse 17 to 23, as we look at that now. I want you to look carefully for the sovereignty of God. You'll note by the time we get through those few verses, the faithfulness of God, and you'll also note the mercy of God. It's amazing. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Tell me when you see sovereignty. And made the people great. He did that. During their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, it's the next two words, he led them out. Verse 18. And for about 40 years, he put up with them. There's your mercy. In the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, I mean, faithfulness, the sovereignty, the mercy. He gave them the land. You see that? He gave them the land as an inheritance. After just saying that he put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness of their own rebellious ways, rejecting God, wanting, longing for the things from Egypt, he conquers these nations in Canaan and gave the land to them as inheritance. Why would he do that? Grace, mercy, mercy. That's what we need, right? We need mercy. We need God not to give up on us. So we need the faithfulness of God. We need a God who's wise enough and powerful enough to get this done on my behalf because I can't. That's the sovereignty of God. It's amazing. Verse 20, all this took 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up David. Who are we talking about here? Who's been the subject all along? God. That's the first thing that caught my attention. It's God, it's God, it's God, it's God. He's doing this, he's done this, and he's done this through his son who would come from the line of David. And that's what needs to be proven because that's what's been promised from the beginning. He had Saul removed and he raised up David to be their king of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. See how benevolent and merciful his presentation of God is when you look over against, you juxtapose that with Stephen's sermon. I mean, they had, no wonder they were gnashing their teeth by the time he got done. This is an amazing God. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. Hallelujah. As He promised, there's your faithfulness. Yes? Faithfulness, sovereignty, mercy. We've seen that just in this handful of verses already. When he says in verse 22, when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. That's actually an amalgamation of three verses. I've got the citations there for you, okay? So it's actually three verses put together into one statement from Paul. I have found David is Psalm 89:20, a man after my own heart is 1 Samuel 13:14, who will do everything I want him to do, Isaiah 44. This guy is all over the map. This guy knows the scripture. He knows his God. He knows what he said. He marshals these things together like a master, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's bringing these things to mind. He takes the investment of Paul under Gamaliel. He takes the years of labor to study and know the scriptures, and he puts to work now. Amazing. Verse 23, of this man, speaking of David, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as promised. So let's look at God's covenant with David, shall we? Let's get this into our notes. Is this really true? In their Old Testament, in our Old Testament, their scriptures? Well, 2 Samuel 7:12, and I've got some, we're going to go right down the line. I've got the scriptures cited there for you. God saying through his prophet, when your days to David, King David, when your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Mercy, faithfulness, sovereignty. Or Psalm 89. Now watch the different places. We go from the Pentateuch, from the writings of Moses in 14 to 1500 BC, into the psalmist and what he's writing, anywhere from 7 to 8 to 900 BC, to the Old Testament prophets, which are at 700 to 500 BC, all over the map. This is amazing. Why? Because this is our story. You want a Christmas story? Here it is. This is it. Barbara brought up this station that all she wanted was some traditional Christmas songs. What do you think they played? Not a single one even mentioned his name. No O Holy Night or Silent Night or the wonderful hymns that our song leader led us through and is leading us through. I said, oh, chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Jack Frost nipping at your nose. How much theology are you drawing out of that? Wow. Psalm 89, 35 to 37. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Look at his building here. He's going from, that's back to Paul and the structure and the brilliance of his sermon and how it's laid out. From that history, he's moving into now the line of David, which every faithful Jew worth his salt knew the Messiah would come from whom? From King David. Makes this very, very clear. Psalm 132, verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on the throne. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, now we're up to 700 BC. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jeremiah, maybe 100 years after that or so, Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. It's getting closer. But 1,000 years to him is like a what? a day. So he's just marching through from Moses to Samuel, through the rest of the prophets, through all of the history, like it's just one day after the next. Here it comes. Here he comes. Make way. Here he comes. He's going to come from Jesse. Of course, you know that that was his earthly father, David. The days are coming, Jeremiah 23 declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This is Jehovah to Sidkenu. This is very God who is our righteousness. And who is it? Who's he talking about? Jesus. Unmistakable. You want to unpack theologically? Read Romans chapter 3. Matthew 1. Now let's get to the New Testament. Okay, now we've scooted all the way forward through the intertestamental period when there were no prophets speaking, nothing being recorded for the last 400 years before Christ. And then Christ shows up. What does the first gospel, the first chapter, the first verse say? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Just in case you want to argue with, struggle with the issue of him being a son of David, he goes all the way back to Abraham. You know how that impressed the Jews. They said, "We are children to Abraham. You don't know who your father is." Said that to Jesus, who is Jehovah to Sidkenu. Wow. So he's the son of Abraham as well. This is the very first verse, first book, first chapter, first gospel in the New Testament. And then much later on in chapter 21, verse 9 of Matthew's gospel, it says, "And the crowds that went before him," remember when he was coming in, it was Passover. It's the final week. He's coming into town, right? And he's on the donkey and he's riding along and they're throwing down the palm branches. The crowds went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And what did the religious ones say? Keep them quiet. Keep them quiet. They thought it was blasphemy. And he said, I love this, don't you? If I would shut them all up, what would happen? The rocks would cry out, "Hosanna, God is with us. This is our beloved Emmanuel. He's here. He's come." That's him. Of course, riding in on a donkey, he was prophesied by one of the minor prophets, wasn't it? And we'll look at some of that hopefully next week. As we get closer to Christmas, it'll be perfect timing-wise. But God is always perfect in his timing. Matthew 22, the next chapter, verse 42, Jesus is asking, this should be embarrassing to them. He's asking the religious ones, "What do you think about the Christ, the anointed one? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." "Well, you don't realize you've just been set up. I'm the son of David. I'm in the Davidic line. Through Mary and even through Joseph, this royal blood that goes through his mother's veins. Virgin birth." There's just so much to look at, isn't there? How about the first chapter of Luke, verse 31 to 33? "From the angel Gabriel to the virgin mother of Jesus, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Wow, now we're calling him El Elyon. This is the Lord God Most High, El Elyon himself. Wow. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father," who? David. He promised it would be perpetual. it would be forever. Here it is. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. John 7:42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem? That's what your prophets said. That's probably why your fathers killed them. They didn't want to hear it. He comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. Revelation 22:16. Now we're all the way at the end of our Bible. The final chapter. The final chapter in the book of the Revelation. The Apocrypha. The revelation, the revealing. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Close the book. End of story. It's settled. So what do I have to do at this point if I want to keep living the way I want to live and kind of fashion Christianity and something that accommodates my lifestyle? What do I have to do? I have to deny this. And we've just got started. We just got started. You have to be a complete, blatant deceiver to deny who Christ is and what he's done. And that's the way he's setting this up. This is just brilliant, especially when he brings it to a close. And it isn't sort of finger wagging like we can kind of see Peter doing. I mean, Peter was bold to the Sanhedrin, wasn't he? This Christ, this Jesus, you killed him. Just about each time he preaches, he says that. He said it to the people on Solomon's portico after he healed the man by the beautiful gate, remember? But you did it in your ignorance, at least he was kind enough to say. But Paul seems uncharacteristic to me. Maybe it's because it's his fellow Jews. So, then Paul masterfully goes into John the Baptist, the final Old Testament prophet. So you see he's transitioning in his sermon. So he's transitioning through that transitional character that God raised up and, by the way, prophesied John the Baptist. Verse 24, before his coming, Jesus' coming, John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So here we go. He's bringing it forward from deep into the Old Testament, even the Pentateuch, and drawing it forward through the prophets now. And we'll see that as we go along as well. We'll return to those prophecies. But now he's into what is considered the final Old Testament prophet, that is John the Baptist. What he had was, it says here, accurately, of course, is a baptism of repentance. So this is a preparatory baptism. It's not salvific, right? It's a cleansing. It's a ritualistic. Prepare ye the way for the Lord. It's time for you to repent of your attachments to this world. It's time for you to turn away from your sinful ways. It's time for you to turn away from the religion that you've crafted in order to justify yourself living the way you do. Turn from it. That's why he wasn't a man who trifled much. It's serious business. He is making the way for Messiah who's coming. So it's a baptism of repentance. It's an opportunity for the people to turn away from their sin and let go of things, because you remember the Messiah we're supposed to be watching for? He's coming. That should get any good God-fearing Jew or God-fearing Gentile to say, I'm going to push back because I don't want him to come while I'm living like this. I want to meet my Messiah. But it takes a sincere heart then, doesn't it? Somebody who really wants to let go of the things of this world. They were to prepare their hearts, weren't they? Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Prepare your heart. It cannot be reconciled. You cannot actually receive the forgiveness until he actually comes and fulfills what he's called to fulfill, so that he has an unlimited treasure trove of grace to give to you, of his righteousness to offer to you. But he's preparing the way. Paul actually encountered, you remember in chapter 19 of Acts, he encounters a group of about 12 of the disciples of John the Baptist, they're considered, who had been wandering around who knows where. Paul runs into them in Ephesus, and he's like, what does he say here? I don't want to misquote it. I'm going to turn there real quick. It's right at the beginning of Acts 19, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Ah. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance." He sees what's missing here. They don't know who Jesus is or whether he came or not, or who knows what pieces they know and they don't, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There he is. There's the name. The one he is preparing the way for, the one who came after him. His name is Jesus. You mean the one that was crucified and all these things we heard? Yes, that's him. That's Messiah. That's the anointed one. That's the one who came to pay the price for your sins. He has come. He has come. So what happens to them? When Paul laid his hands on them, verse 6, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. There was about 12 of them. So we saw that as evidence of a true conversion, you'll remember, where Peter had to go up to Samaria to verify those conversions there. And Cornelius, when he was sent there and his whole household was saved, they spoke in tongues. And here's the other occasion where that happens. After this, there's no need for that anymore. It doesn't have to be verified, and the apostles are long dead. God has served his purpose. This is his story. He's moving on. So our baptism that we have now is symbolic. It symbolizes our identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's us renouncing this world and our sinful ways and coming up in a new life in Christ. For them, it's a ritualistic cleansing through John the baptism. It's a renouncing of sin. Confession and repentance, by the way, this is important, so I put it in your notes. Repentance, confession, and repentance of sin remains necessary to true saving faith in Christ. There's some argument over this, and there shouldn't be. They're both sides of the same coin. You're called to turn. You're called to turn. It hasn't changed from the days of John the Baptist, except once they established who the Messiah was when he actually came. Now they have a name to put to it, and we know who paid the price, and we know who he is as the Savior. Verse 25, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he." "No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So make no mistake, this John the Baptist, who had no fear of man and even spoke up when the religious ones came to be baptized, but their hearts were dark. "What are you doing here, you brood of vipers? Go away and come back when you show the fruits of repentance." You don't want to let go of your religion. You want to keep it the way you have it. This guy, you would be making a big mistake to say, oh, he's prideful because he's so outspoken. Big mistake. Jesus even said, well, we'll get to that in a minute. I want to cover some other verses. But let me just read it to you, Matthew 11. You don't have to skip there, Barbara. Matthew 11, 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This man was humble, the most humble man on the planet at the time. So he's the forerunner preparing the way for Messiah, Isaiah 40, verse 3. So he was prophesied. You're going to see these prophecies coming to fruition. And here with John the Baptist, a voice of one who cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And Malachi 3 in verse 1, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This is exactly what happened. John knew it. So did Jesus, of course. After me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. He's so humble. By the way, it takes humility to have the kind of absence of the fear of man that John the Baptist has. It's pride that is a catalyst in many cases for fear of man. Who are you protecting with fear of man? That's all I should have to say. You. You. When we are called to preach this truth just like he did, and when we do it right, it's going to step on toes. He did. He did. He didn't trifle with the fallen nature of mankind. It troubled him deeply in his soul where sin-fallen people were headed for eternity. We should lose all fear of man and desire to seek approval. What's that all about anyway? I'll tell you what it's all about. It's about pride because it's about me. That's not John the Baptist. He was a humble man. Let's finish up with John the Baptist, and we'll have to land here today. In John chapter 1, verse 29 to 34, now listen to how John himself brings this together. In recognition of who Christ is. This is a beautiful passage. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, quote, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. This is at Jesus' baptism, remember? And it remained on him. Then he's like, this is him. Verse 33, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Praise the Lord. Folks, we've only just begun. This is just a start. It's remarkable. All of the testimony of the Old Testament throughout hundreds and hundreds of years that came to perfect, precise, exact fruition in the man Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, given to us to take away the sins of the world. Sovereign, faithful, merciful. Who would reject such a one? Who among us wants to protect our sin-fallenness? Do you want to keep living the way that you live? Why? Why would you do that? It's illogical. Because sin is madness. It's insanity. Praise God for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Father, thank you. Thank you is hardly enough. Oh, Lord, I pray. There are those who have heard this message. It's affected their heart, but maybe it has in the past before, and they've turned and forgotten what manner of man they saw when you held the mirror of the perfect law of liberty before them, and they walked away. Oh, God, forgive us when we do that. I did that, oh, Lord. I did that. And you, the hound of heaven, came after me. You didn't give up on me. You are sovereign. You are wise. You are faithful. And you are merciful. You granted me mercy and you had patience when I had received the gospel as a young man and turned away. Oh God, be patient with those who upon this hearing realize that they too have not given their life to Christ. And that's what it costs us. We give our life to you, but we do it willingly because we've never seen such love, such mercy, such grace, such faithfulness given to unfaithful people. Oh, the glorious beauty of the righteousness of Christ, pure and holy. And you hold it up before us. And say, this is for you. If you will take it, come to the wedding banquet with me. Come, you're invited. Oh God, may we respond in a way that not only saves our eternal souls, but demonstrates our love and appreciation for you and puts on unmistakable display, your glory, now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.